Good afternoon. There you go. Amen. Well, I'd like to say I've really enjoyed being here today. I was talking to your pastor earlier, and it used to be we never really had a chance to hear preaching, because I'm always one doing the preaching. And so it's really neat that churches are having afternoon services, and that gives me and my wife a chance to hear somebody else than just me. And so we really appreciate that, and, it's really good to have the Lord speak to you that way. And so we've been enjoying that since we've been back to America. I would like to start out with a joke. I don't normally tell jokes, but this is a true joke. So and I hope it's funny. One time I got back to Vietnam and I got into a taxi cab. And as I'm riding home, I struck up a conversation with the taxi driver. And, of course, we're speaking Vietnamese. So he asked me where I'm from, and I said, guess. He looks in the rearview mirror, and he goes, England. And I said, no, guess again. Looks in the mirror and goes, Australia. And I said, no. I said, can't you tell I'm from America? And he says, all you white people look alike. And I kind of went, okay. Well, anyway, I like sports. How many of you here like sports? Yeah. And I do think in America some people take sports a little bit too seriously. I think sports, not more than a little bit, right? I think sports in many ways have replaced God. And just go to Colorado or different places, and where churches purposely meet early so they can get out in time for the Bronco game. Things along those lines. Since when do we move God's timing around for a game? The thing about it is that sports is sports, and the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:8 it says bodily exercise profiteth little. And a lot of preachers like to like to quote that, and of course that's referring to compared to spiritual things, right? But in reality, body exercise profits a lot in this world because if we're not taking care of our body, then how are we going to serve God? I bet that us paying people to exercise in the form of a game means even less, which is basically what sports is. But my favorite sport is hockey. And, of course, the championship trophy is the Stanley Cup. And the thing that I like, it's the oldest trophy in North America. And the thing I love about it is that when you win the trophy, if you're part of a team, you can even be the guy on the bench who sharpens the skates. You can get your name put on the Stanley Cup as being a part of that championship. Now, you could be Wayne Gretzky or you could be Blake Sloan. It doesn't matter. Your name is put prominently on that cup, and it just means a lot to that person and that person's family to go back years later and say, that's Grandpa or whoever. It just means a lot to that individual. What is in the meaning of a name? The title of my message is What is in a Name? In Vietnam, they choose names for their meanings. In America, we choose names because our grandpa was named this, or somebody was named that, but we really don't choose names for their particular meanings. And so in Vietnam, all the time, they would ask me, they'd say, Don, what is the meaning of Don? And I would say, I don't know. We don't pick names for that reason. My dad was Don, and of course, I went and looked it up, and it means ruler, a Don, But all of their names have a meaning, and you can really get a good glimpse into the culture by looking at the names they name their children. Back during the war, their names were fight, victory, overcome. Those were the meanings of their children's name, because whether they were in the South or whether they were in the North, they were fighting a civil war, and they were wanting their side to overcome. So they hoped that their children would be kind of a picture of that. Now, some 40 years removed beyond the end of the war, they have totally different meanings to the names they give their children. They mean love and peace and character and things along those lines, because what they do is they name their children hoping that when they get old enough that they will be an embodiment of what their name means. That's sort of the mentality behind that. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Amen? And the thing about it is that this particular verse is talking about the fact that there are people out there who will do anything to become rich. There are people out there who will stomp over anybody they have to stomp on. They will do whatever they have to do. It doesn't matter how people view them. It doesn't matter how people view their name. They will do whatever it takes. But a Christian should be somebody who truly cares about how other people think about them. Our name is in reality all we have, and is definitely all we're going to be taking out of this world. And our name is a picture of who and what you and I are. I mean, when you hear the name Bill Gates, what comes to your mind? Money. I mean, when you hear the name Stalin, of course I said Stalin because everybody says Hitler, so I'll pick Stalin. And so there's particular names and certain things come to your mind. Our names communicate much more than just simply a tag that we put on our, when we work at Walmart. You know, it means more than just that. It's a label what to call us. Our name becomes the representation of who we are to our families and to our friends. Our names establish the beginning of our reputation, and the whole of that reputation is recalled by the very thought of your name. When you hear my name, Don Newland, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Missionary or Vietnam. I have a friend of mine that calls me Vietnam Don because it kind of rhymes, and that's what he thinks of when he comes up with my name. And hopefully, when people look at you and they think of your name, hopefully a good thought comes to their mind, because we as Christians should be that way, shouldn't we? If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. In verse 1 it says, and there drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, that which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father, we come in your presence and we thank you so much for being our God. We thank you that we can come here today and worship you openly and freely, without fear of persecution. But Father, we just ask that you'll keep your hands upon those all around the world who don't have that freedom. And Father, that you'll make us understand the freedom that we have and that we'll take advantage of it before it's eternally too late. Father, we just ask that you'll bless the sermon, all of our ears will be open, including the speaker. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. In chapter 14, it kind of gives us a little bit of context of what we're reading here in chapter 15. And if you look in verse 1 over here in chapter 14, it says, and it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. So as we're getting into chapter 15, he was invited into this home. And the beginning of chapter 15, some people believe that he kind of came out of the home a little bit at that particular time, or whether the house was just a really big place, but that's the context of where he was in chapter 15 and here in verse 14. In verse 2 it says, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you, having an ass fallen into the pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus decided to go into the home of this Pharisee. Now, it doesn't say the name of this Pharisee, but do you think Jesus knew who he was? Of course. We serve a God that's all-knowing. Jesus knew his name. Jesus knew his story. Jesus knew every single thing about this person. And you know, of course, we are told one of the chief Pharisees. And the thing about it is, I don't think that our Lord chose to go in his home just so he can be the antagonist in the story. I believe the Lord truly was trying to seek out people, constantly trying to show people who he was, so that when they saw him do what he did, that they would repent and that they would believe. Even though eternally he probably knew certain people wouldn't, he still was out trying to reach every single person that he possibly could. Because there possibly was a time that Pharisees truly got into whatever they were doing because they had an open heart. But through dogma, through not dogma, but through everything that they were being taught, they just got harder and harder. And eventually, the Lord that they said they worshiped was sitting across for them. Not only that, the Lord they said they worshiped did a miracle in their very home, and they refused to acknowledge that fact. Is it possible to get so hard that you refuse to see the God of the universe right before you? And this story here in chapter 14 proves that it most definitely is. So we come in chapter 15, and it says, "There drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him." You know, so it didn't say they just drew near because they were expecting something. It didn't say that they drew near because, you know, they thought that they would get fed afterwards or whatever. No, they drew because they wanted to hear him. You know how it pleases our God when people come before him to actually hear what he has to say. And these people were wanting to do that. They were wanting to hear what Jesus had to say. And you would think that the Pharisees and the scribes, based upon who they said they were, would be happy that these people wanted to come before God and be open to hear what he had to say. But we see in verse 2, it says, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Verse 3, and it says, "He spake this parable unto them, not unto the sinners and the publicans." No, he said this parable unto the scribes. He said this parable unto the Pharisees. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose not one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he findeth it?" He said, "What man of you?" We're all here this afternoon. We have a God that's all-powerful and all-knowing. What man are you? What lady are you? What is the purpose for your life? Why are you here today? Are you here today because if you didn't come, somebody would call you and say, "Or where are you?" Or are you here today because you truly, and there's two fingers pointing, want to meet with God? Who are you when nobody's around? Who are you when you're driving in your car and there's nobody in the car? Who are you in those times? What man of you would not go? We're going to look at that here in a moment. Who are we? The word that we find here for lost in chapter 15, verse 4, is the exact same word that we find for perish in John 3:16. This shepherd knew that this sheep was in danger. He knew that this sheep was in danger of perishing and dying. Just as our good shepherd knew that the world was in danger of perishing and dying in hell. And he came to this earth to die upon the cross for our sins. And all we have to do is believe and put our faith in what he did upon that cross. And we will be saved. He is seeking for all of us, isn't he? Christians will never truly have a burden for the lost until they understand the reality of hell. Hell isn't just a theological concept. Hell is a real place that your friends and your family are going to go to if they do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Amen? They are going to go there. It's not just something we talk about. It's real. If you're here today and you're not saved, and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're a Savior, unless you repent before you die, you are going to go to that real place. How much do we really understand the reality of hell, the reality of where the people around us are going? If we truly had a true vision of what that is, I think, just as the pastor was talking about this morning, you know, we're new creatures, and in that we have new likes and new burdens, and I think with all that newness comes a burden from God to go out there. There was a Baptist preacher who went to a church in Illinois. Excuse me, it was Indiana. I'll start with an I. And he was retired, and he heard the preacher's sermon. The preacher's a friend of mine. And he wrote a card out, you know, telling him that he can call him and come visit him. And so a couple of days after that Sunday, he went to visit this Baptist pastor. And he said, "What did you think of the service?" He said, "Well, I loved the song service. People were nice." And he said, "But I have a problem with your sermon." You see, he preached on hell that Sunday. And he said, "Well, what's your problem?" He said, "Well, your sermon was biblical, but it wasn't practical." He said, "People of today don't need to be hearing about the fact that hell is real and you're going there." I'm probably paraphrasing what he had to say. And the pastor said, "My friend," he said, "with all due respect, if it's biblical, then it's practical." And, you know, the very fact that a pastor, as you're talking about this morning, cannot believe in that is astounding. We need to understand the reality of what hell is. My neighbor, I love my neighbor to death. He's one of the greatest men I have ever known. He's a Buddhist. He will do anything for you. I see him every day leaving for work, kissing his family goodbye. And he's just the nicest guy in the world. But if he does not repent of his sins and turn from the religion that he's in, he's going to go to hell. And the thing is, what am I willing to risk to make sure he knows that? I mean, I live in a communist country. But God can protect me when he opens that door. And we need to be open for when that door is open. And when it is, then God will make it very evident. Now, I don't think he's called us to be a jerk for Jesus. There are jerks out there. And they do more to hurt than they do to help. We were knocking doors in Penrose, Colorado, and one guy said, "Get lost," and shutting his door. And the missionary said that was with me, he said, "Why are you so angry?" And he said, "Well, because the last guy was yelling at me, telling me I was going to hell." Well, if he doesn't know Christ, that's true, but sometimes we got to preach the truth in love. Never forget one time in Chicago, there's a bumper sticker that said, "Lord, save me from your followers." You know, I think we need a little tact sometimes, but we need to let them know the reality of the situation. This shepherd loved the sheep, didn't he? He had compassion on the sheep, and he loved the sheep. When we have Jesus Christ ruling inside of our heart, then we are going to love others also. That's just a natural flow outside of our life. It's nothing we have to do. He does it naturally through us, doesn't he? Back when I was a youth minister, I had a dog named Clyde. And, you know, youth ministers are a little strange. Who's a youth minister here? And they can be a little strange, and I was like that. And so I had the day off. I worked at PetSmart, and I was chronicling the day in the life of my dog. So I got my little notepad out and my pen, and I went, 7:30, woke up. 7:45, use the bathroom. 7:50, ate breakfast. 8 o'clock, fell asleep. You know, and I just went through the day of my dog. You say, well, why in the world would you want to do something like that? Well, what difference does my dog's life, he's now gone, have on eternity? He meant a lot to me. But his life, no matter what he did, really doesn't impact eternity at all, does it? Now, we as Christians, what do? We get up in the morning, go to the restroom, check our emails, eat breakfast, take a nap. No, we go to work. But if we are over here living for ourselves, what difference does our life really make more than my dog's life? I mean, my dog meant a lot to me, and you might have people in your life who you mean a lot to them, but what impact does that have on eternity? You see, you and I are in the, if you're a Christian here, we are in the greatest position. Our life can make an impact on eternity. And when God's showing our love through us, you know what it is? We're going to naturally make an impact on eternity because our God wills it for each of our life. But God commends his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He went for one lone sheep. Didn't he? The shepherd in the story. A hireling would have stayed with the 99 because he had the majority, didn't he? But a true shepherd who loves his sheep would risk everything for that one to come back. He didn't know which direction that sheep went. He didn't know what perils might come ahead of him. All he knew is that he loved that sheep, he had compassion upon that sheep, and because those two were present in his life, he had to go and do something. He had to put his real life, what was really inside of him, into action. It compelled him to go and to look for that sheep. It was a sacrificial commitment, wasn't it? The shepherd knew that everything was dangerous, and he knew the things that might be ahead of him, but he still went out and did everything he could to find that sheep. It was a successful commitment, wasn't it? Did he find the sheep? Yes, he did. Will we always find the sheep? No. But our Lord wants us to look anyway, doesn't he? You know, sometimes we say, man, people in America, their hearts are just too hard. You know, the thing about Vietnam is the people are actually open to hear. But we have a government that keeps us from reaching as many people as we possibly could. You have a government that's allowing you to have the freedom to go knock on any door or tell anybody or hand a tract to anybody you do, but we will admit the people here are hard. But in reality, every mission field is hard to some extent, isn't it? All of us have different circumstances. All of us have different things going on. But the thing is that it isn't our job to grow them. It's not our job to make them believe. It's just our job to be there and let them know the reality of what faces them if they don't believe. And the reality of what Christ did for them. When they do believe, it involves rest, doesn't it? What did this shepherd do? He took the sheep and he put it on his shoulders and he carried it back home. What did Christ do for you when you got saved? I mean, the rest, the knowledge that the burden that fell off and our Savior put us on his shoulders, and he's carrying us home as we speak, and nobody is going to pluck him out of his hand, and his Father has his hand over his, and nobody's going to take him out because he's going to make sure that we make it home, and anybody who believes is going to make it home. It involves rejoicing. Isn't rejoicing great? I never forget when my Texas Longhorns won the national championship. I was excited. But when somebody comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that is so much more than something piddly as a guy running ball in on 4th and 3. It says in this verse, in chapter 7, it says, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. Do you ever think about how many people in a day around the world get saved? In all the different countries, there's missionaries all over. And every time a person comes to Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is such rejoicing in heaven over that fact. You know, I was talking to a pastor the other day, and wouldn't it be great if we just had a slight understanding of what that rejoicing is? You know, I think it would give us more motivation to do more for Christ. I believe, you know, because in heaven, heaven is invested, and they know these things are going on. That's why they're there, and that's why we're supposed to be here. And it's just, and if you look over in the next, after the next parable, in verse 10 of chapter 15, it says, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. There's joy. The other one says there's joy in heaven. This one says there's joy in the presence of the angels. Who is in the presence of the angels? God is. God is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that comes to repentance. That must be awesome to see. People we know are experiencing it. Amen? And one day, Lord willing, we will too. In Vietnam, there was a, when we first got there, we would go to these tourist shops, and they would have different artifacts from the war. And we were told that they were fake, that the Vietnamese people would say, like, there was like a cigarette lighter, and that they would make it look weathered and beaten, and it would say different sayings on it, you know, like, I'm not going to hell because I've already been there, things along those lines. That's the one I remember seeing. And you would go in there, and not only that, they had a lot of dog tags that you saw hanging up all over the place. And you would look at the dog tags. And the missionary that we were there with at the time told us that they were fake also, those dog tags. And so I was looking at them. I said, okay. But there was a mission, there was a soldier who went back to Vietnam, and he was looking through the very same shops that I was looking through, and he acknowledged the fact that they were real. And so he told his job that he wasn't coming back, and he spent months going all over Vietnam, going to these tourist shops and collecting these dog tags. He even put it online saying if you had bought one, you know, to seek him and so that they could send it to him because they were real. So when he collected all the ones that he needed, then he cataloged them and then he made a website. And anybody who had lost a loved one in Vietnam, especially POWs, could go on that website and look to see if he had the dog tag of their brother, of their son. And this is the story of one of those situations. It says, New Albany, Indiana. From the outside of the Davis family home, you can see they are Marine proud as the American flag is flying. For decades, Larry Davis has been on a mission to learn more about the death of his brother, Marine Randy Davis. Medals including the Purple Heart and pictures of his younger brother, an 18-year-old machine gunner, are displayed in the home. Larry Davis was emotional when he said, it's been 43 years and there isn't a day that goes by that I do not think of him. He was a very good kid. Randy was killed by the enemy in Khe Sanh in Vietnam back in 1968. A nonprofit organization called Tours of Peace Vietnam Veterans amazingly found his dog tag that he wore around his neck when he died. After verifying Larry was his brother, the organization recently sent the Davis family the dog tag. It's still in great shape condition, although it's hard to read and even dusty from the Vietnam soil. He says it just brings the whole thing to circle for me, and I cannot begin to tell you what it's worth to me. It's like he's right here with me. It's like getting a piece of him back home. Valerie Chen asks, how do you think your parents would feel knowing you have this? Davis says, well, that's another story. His death actually killed my mother. She died 9 months later at 51. She never got over it, and we haven't either. But I don't know. They'd be ecstatic to get something back other than what they sent in a sea bag. They never had a chance to say goodbye because his casket was sealed. His father even questioned if Randy's body was inside. He wanted to open it and make sure. Even in one of Randy's last letters, as if he knew what was going to happen, he told his family that his time was running out. Larry says when talking about the dog tag, he was just a young kid, he did his job well, and I would take nothing for this. When I was here the last time, my father was alive. But he was being killed from Agent Orange that was poisoning his inside. I had the opportunity, a week after he died, he would wear this pin on his hat. He was a Bronze Star recipient because he saved 8 members of his platoon when they came under attack by the enemy. And I had the opportunity to take that dog tag and bury it in an area that could have been an area where he fought in Vietnam. And I can't tell you what that meant to me in that moment, to actually be standing on that field and looking at his dog tag and then burying it in that earth. I have a good understanding of what this man is feeling. He has a dog tag with his brother's name on it. And all it is a piece of tin with a name on it, but because he has it, he feels like a part of his brother's back home. Imagine how our Savior feels when he's rejoicing in the presence of the angels and a new name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it will never be taken out. It will be there forever because his son died. So that person's name can be written in that book. If you turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. Hell is real. If you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your name is not written in the book that these verses talk about. And because of that, you are going to be judged. Your name is going to be judged for every single thing your name, you're the representation of your name, is going to be judged for every single thing you've done, and God is going to judge you for that, and God has no choice but to throw you in a devil's hell. But if you're here today, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, how much do you think that means to our God? How much do you think when we go out and knock doors and tell people about Christ, how much do you think that means to him that we're faithful to do his great commission? When we send missionaries out around the world, we're not just there living on a foreign field, we're there working for him. How much do you think that pleases his heart? And then how much do you think it pleases his heart when there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels and the name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that person isn't going to be thrown in eternity away from Him. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, He loves you. And all He asks is that you accept Him and believe in what He has done. And if you're here and, you know, there was one sheep. You know that one person in your life, don't you? I don't know them. You don't know the one for me. But God knows who they are. And if we're open to the Holy Ghost, He will give us the opportunity when there's an open door to witness to them, won't He? And then it's up to them to either accept or reject that. But we have done out of love what God has called us to do.